Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
There is something really beautiful about digging up a femur bone from a human being that was broken and then has evidence of having healed. The reason why that's such a beautiful thing is because there's a story there. So the femur is the largest bone in your body, and if you don't know, breaking your femur is one of the most catastrophic injuries you can endure, especially before modern medicine, especially before modern conveniences, especially back in an agrarian, hunter-gatherer kind of society, nomadic society. You breaking your biggest leg bone, that's catastrophic. In fact, were men and women mere animals, it would mean your doom. But what's beautiful about finding a femur bone that's been cracked and healed is that that tells you that at some time in history, a human being, whether of their own fault or by accident, broke that major bone and became lame, crippled, ineffective, and in terms of production, in terms of usefulness, useless to society. And yet, the healing of that bone suggests that despite their uselessness, if you understand what I mean by that, somebody didn't push them aside, didn't throw them out into the wilderness to be eaten by the coyotes and the buzzards or whatever was around. Somebody carried that lame person. Somebody who had very little self-interest in doing so fed, nurtured, maybe hunted for, farmed for, nurtured, and helped heal that lame person. And that idea of that healed femur to me is just a beautiful picture of this simple fact that if you are going to live a difficult life, or as in the book of Hebrews and how it describes the Christian journey, or if you're going to go on a difficult journey, it is best to do so with friends and not alone. Not alone. I don't backpack alone because carrying a heavy burden in the wilderness where it's dangerous, where there's danger of fall, wild animals, storms, all kinds of things can happen. It's good to have friends with you when you wander the wilderness, when you go on a journey. Or as the great philosopher Sid the Sloth once said, it's nice to be in a herd. It's nice to be in a herd. In our hyper-individualized society, and we do live in a hyper-individualized, no society is purely individualistic, and no society is purely communal, but we do live on the individualistic side of the spectrum, where we really think of ourselves as sort of having my life, my independence, my own. We think of ourselves, we take joy even in being independent, being able to tell myself what to do and to do it, right? We need to pay attention to the fact in the Scripture, whether it be the Old or the New Testament, it is always an assumption that when God saves a person, He saves them into a family, a tribe, a kingdom of people. There is no such thing as merely individual salvation in the Scripture. There is no me and Jesus without us and Jesus. There is no Hebrew and God without the Hebrews and God. There's no Christian and God without the church and God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it's said over and over, there are really two major metaphors for the salvation of every believer, and that is that believers have entered into a kind of Exodus story. So it's pulling from the story of Israel's Exodus. Christians are people who've gone into Exodus. We've left the world of sin, death, and the devil, and we're on a journey to a new land, and we're part of God's people already, part of that tribe. But we don't journey alone. We journey with the rest of God's people. And even in the metaphor of the race that we read about in chapter 12, earlier in this chapter, verses 1 through 11, we don't run alone. We're surrounded by a horde of witnesses who've run before us. We're running with people who are running contemporaneous to us. We have Christ in front of us who's gone before us. Even the race we run, we do not run alone. And we are great fools if we try to do so. We are great fools if we think that somehow we can experience salvation independent of God's people. And in our society where people are threatening to us, and we have this mentality that no one should tell me what to do, no one should judge me, no one should get in my business, it's very difficult to appreciate the gift that is God's people. And it is a gift. And that's what we're going to read about today. As we are being encouraged in the book of Hebrews to run the race of salvation, to endure trials, to endure the discipline of the Lord, and to continue in faith, we're going to read today about how it is that we do this together and why it is that it's best done together. In other words, today is all about the gift of God's people as we run this race together. So I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, 12 to 17, and then we're going to walk through it, and we're going to see why it's such a beautiful thing that we don't run alone, that there's someone there to carry us, to feed us, to hunt for us, to protect us. Hebrews 12, 12 says this, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So, up till now in the book of Hebrews, we've been encouraged that, as I mentioned, we are on a journey toward our final rest. Christians, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, are people who, on the sacrifice of Christ, his burial and resurrection, because of those things, because of the work of Christ, we have been forgiven of our sins, delivered from the power of sin, death, and the devil, and we are on a journey towards a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we are between those two places, already saved, but being saved. And that journey is hard. That journey is full of struggle. And I know those of you who have been members here a long time have heard this over and over, but for those of you who are visiting, if you don't know already, when you become a Christian, life does not just get put together for you. Life doesn't just come together. We often think it will. We think that becoming Christian means that life is just going to work out the way we planned, not realizing that when you become a Christian, you're actually called to die to your old ambitions and way of life. To be a Christian is to die to your old self and to live to a new self. And that's a painful process to go through, because when you meet Christ, you have all kinds of dreams and ambitions. You have all kinds of versions of your future. You have all kinds of things that you want to happen and you think are going to happen. And when you meet Jesus, you think he's going to help me get those things. But as we've talked about for months now, God's vision for you is grander than your vision for yourself. And before you can take the life God has for you, you have to die to the one that you built for yourself. And a lot of the discomfort in Christian life comes from the fact that we try to live both lives. We try to have God's life for us, which is focused on Christ, focused on obedience and faith, a hard struggle followed by rest and peace in the age to come, and we try to live a life of instant self-gratification along with it. But Jesus is the one who told us, if you want to follow me and go the way I'm going and be raised the way I'm raised and experience what I experience, you must take up your own cross, die, and follow me. So for the Christian, there's a kind of death we've already entered, and that is the death to our old version of ourselves, our old story. You have to let go of that. That's hard to do, hard to do. We have to run this race of faith and experience all kinds of trials, having died to our old self and looking forward to what Christ has for us. It's not easy to do. In fact, we read last week what I think is hard to hear at first, but I hope encouraging to you, and that is that Christians don't just experience the normal struggles of a human being. We do. You know, the sicknesses and the relational issues and the taxes and all, those things don't go, we experience the same issues like those that other people do, but we actually have a little more going on. Namely because, according to last week's passage, verses 3 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 12, we have a father who's actively disciplining us. If y'all remember, that doesn't mean he's punishing us. It means that he's putting us through trial to shape us, to get us ready for something, to prepare us to inherit the world, because only the meek will inherit the earth. So as God does that in Christ and we struggle, we need encouragement. And that's what this passage is all about. It's encouraging us. Based on the fact that God is disciplining us in his sovereign will, and we're headed towards a new earth, we should do this, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, I try not to change the translation very often. Our English versions are amazing. The ESV, which is what we read from as a church, there are lots of other good versions, is a gift from God. However, sometimes it's helpful to know that there's a better way, an improved way to read it based on the Greek that's behind the text. I will just tell you, verse 12 is not worded particularly helpful in this way. Because I think the better way to interpret this is, well, I'm confident of this. The language actually suggests this: straighten up the sagging hands and the weak bent knees. Knees, excuse me, not needs, knees. Straighten up the bent and drooping hands and straighten up, one verb that covers both, straighten up the bent and drooping hands and the weak and bent knees. So the impression we're getting here, especially if we're following the image of a race or a journey, is that because of trial and struggle, there are Christians who are not walking upright, confident, and full of energy, that there are Christians who at varying times are not doing so well, who are drooping, who are sagging. I mean, if you ever watch an athlete when they're just completely fatigued and they're barely standing, you know, they have their hands on their knees and they can hardly keep themselves up. There are a lot of Christians like that. In fact, every Christian at some point, I believe, in time experiences what it is to be running the race, gazing at Christ, but you're just exhausted. You're just tired. Your knees are giving out and your hands are drooping. So you can get the image of a runner upright and, you know, and erect, but then the hands go down and the knees begin to sag and you begin to struggle. Some of you are in that kind of state right now, and it's different how we all experience that, but some of you right now are struggling. You're not running strong and fast. You're barely maintaining any pace at all. And we know from the book of Hebrews that there's a major risk to every Christian, and that is that there's a risk that our faith will be found to be disingenuine, to be fake, if in the course of our lives we at some point, quote, fall away. You see, true faith in Scripture perseveres to the end. If you really trust the Lord, you will to the end of your life. If you have true saving faith, which is a gift from God, but nonetheless, true saving faith, you will persevere to the end. Not perfectly, but you will keep going. Just like those of Israel who were faithful kept going in the wilderness, and those who were not having genuine faith, those who did not have genuine faith, fell away in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. In the same way, those who call themselves Christians can fall away and find that their faith was never genuine, like the seed that sprouts in the parable of the sower and is all great and happy and faithful until the sun shines and it withers and dies. My point is simply this. When you as a Christian or another Christian is beginning to droop and to limp and looks crippled and has broken their spiritual femur, there's a real danger of that person falling away, not finishing the race, and being found to have never truly had saving faith. They had the faith of the seeds, the bad seed in Matthew 13. So when you or somebody else is sagging, fatiguing, you're in danger. You're in danger. Now, when you look at this verse where he says, straighten up, stand, that's what he's saying. You're down, your hands are down, your knees are bent. I don't know how I could do it unawkwardly, but he's saying, stand up straight, start walking, put your hands up. Well, it looks like he's saying that, but he's not. He's not saying, you get yourself up. That's the message of our culture, generally. That's sort of the Oprah way of thinking. When you're having a hard time, you just find the gumption, because you are so special and great and powerful all by yourself, and you just get stronger and stand up on your own two legs. That's the independent, worldly way in the United States. I'm not saying all Americans believe that, but that is sort of the self-help, self-sufficiency gospel of our culture. Stand yourself up. And you look at this and you go, well, isn't he saying that? He says, strengthen your drooping hands. Again, the translation is a little bad because there's no your in Greek. The way he's saying it is straighten the hands that are drooping. Straighten the knees that are sagging and weak. And it's all in the plural. In other words, he's saying to the community whom he's always been addressing in this book. He's always been talking to the church, not to any just one of us. Now, I'm not saying, this is very important, when you understand how communal the gospel is, it doesn't rid it of its individual significance. So when I say it's not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus, recognize that it still is also me and Jesus. But your individual relationship with Christ is nothing outside of the church's relationship with Christ, and vice versa. You can't have one without the other. The point I'm trying to make is this. He's always been talking to the community in this book. So when he says to the community, find the hands that are not strong, find the knees that are bending, and all y'all, if he was a Texan, y'all, straighten them up. So the image here is not of you going, all right, I'm just going to get gumption, and, you know, reading something, and I don't know what, drinking a Red Bull and standing up. It's of somebody coming alongside you when your femur is broken, seeing you drooping, seeing you struggling, and lifting you, carrying you. It's like Israel wandering through the wilderness and they're pulling their lame with them, making sure no one is left behind. Y'all need to understand that we are called, every single one of us, without exception, to a mutual encouragement. You have a responsibility to the other people in this room who are sagging and fatiguing. You have an active responsibility to them because you don't travel alone, and neither do they. And if you can imagine, can you imagine for a moment if when the Israelites in the Old Testament were traveling to Egypt and one of them happened to trip on a rock and broke a femur, can you imagine how askance we would look at them if they just all said, well, he's going to slow us down, and they just kicked him to the curb. He couldn't hack it. I need you all to understand, that's exactly what's happening when you and I fail to take seriously our call to proactively find the sagging knees and stand them up. So when you see someone who looks a little dejected on Sunday morning, you say, how are you doing? And you catch that pause. You see that hesitation when they say what they must say, which is, I'm fine. Maybe they won't, but you know, just look, pray for wisdom, and when you see that in their eyes, there's that hint that maybe they're not doing so well. Do not walk by. Don't kick them to the side of the curb. Don't let that brother or sister fall away. Pick them up. Well, how would you do that? It's actually not that hard to see. We just got off of a passage that told us what we can do when we see a brother or sister who's struggling under sin, persecution, or just suffering in general. We can remind them from the 8 verses right before that what you're going through, brother or sister, is not in vain. As they struggle under the burden of whatever vicissitude they're experiencing, you can go up to them and say, this is not purposeless suffering. This is our Father disciplining you, not punitively, but redemptively shaping you. Like a coach does an athlete, like a father does a son. Because like a father with a son, from chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, God wants you to inherit the earth and immortality and glory and beauty and relationship. He wants you to inherit all the things that he gave you the desires to have in Christ. He wants to do that, but first he must shape you because you're not ready to inherit. You depended too much on the very thing you miss right now. You depended too much on the thing that is being taken from you, and he's shaping you so that you're ready to live in faith on a new earth, to be what we're about to read about in just a moment. In other words, you just tell them what the Bible has told us. You can lift them up with the Word of God and say, this struggle is for your good. It's an almighty God and his sovereign will preparing you for everything you can't even imagine for yourself. And there are other ways to encourage them. I won't go into all ways to encourage them. I simply want to make this point, that the call for each one of us here as we wander together, as we run together, is to forsake the American individuals and that would have you worship alone together in isolation, that would put you in your darkened little cone where you have your own personal experience and teach you to look around at the community and say, which one of us needs to be carried today? Which one of us isn't doing so well? And I got to tell y'all, this is mutual. You don't do this for selfish motives, but I will say, if we as a congregation, and y'all do a one, it's impressive and it's a blessing to me to see the way in which y'all do often carry each other. I could go on all day long and I could be pointing out names. I wouldn't be able to point out all the people in this room who are currently carrying somebody in some form. But I just want to say to you, if you're part of a congregation that understands this, you need to recognize it doesn't just mean you have a call to carry somebody else. It means you're sitting next to people who take seriously a call to carry you. So that when your knees buckle and your hands sag, where should you be? Right here. Whom should you be talking to? These people. You should be looking to this community and saying to people, hey, y'all, can you slow down for a second? I'm about to fall. And then humbly let someone come alongside you and speak scripture to you and pray for you and visit with you. So I just want you all to really take seriously, by God's grace, myself as well, we need to take seriously our call to proactively to find the brothers and sisters that are limping, pick them up. And if you are limping, don't be foolish enough to do the very thing that Satan would have you do, which is get quiet and isolate yourself. It's a weird habit we have. Humans, because of our pride, when we are failing, very often we retract inward. Now we might do so by, we might be present and just keep it all in. That's another way of being absent, but very often we even find ourselves materially moving away from the congregation. I just want you to have the wisdom in the future to recognize that that's like somebody who breaks their femur on a journey is like, I'm not going to tell nobody, and they go hide behind a bush until the whole crew's gone, and now they die in the wilderness. That's what happens when a Christian isolates. Don't do that. This is where you need to be among these people. All right. That's the first thing we're told as a community. Lift each other up. Carry each other. The second thing is in verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. Probably better make straight paths with your feet. But this again has the idea of we're to encourage one another to go straight toward the goal of Jesus Christ. We were told back at the beginning of chapter 12, we're still in the same context. We're just having to preach it over multiple sermons so it doesn't take years in one sermon. But we were told that the way a Christian finishes the race is by keeping their eyes fixed on the prize. And the prize, interestingly enough, is not new earth and glory. It's Jesus Christ himself, who then gives all those other things that will be added unto you. But as somebody is looking to Christ and they begin to falter and they begin to get distracted, part of what Christians are to do for one another is constantly call one another to go straight to the goal, to stop wandering. Jesus himself, by the way, who is the prize we're going after, himself, he told us back in Matthew chapter 18 that when one of your fellow believers begins to stray from the flock, leave the 99 and go get him before he falls off a cliff and get him back on the path behind the shepherd. Matthew 18. So in the same way, we're here when he says, make straight paths for your feet, he's actually quoting Proverbs 4, verse 26, and in the Greek version of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, there in Proverbs 4, 26, we're told that if we are wise, we will make our paths straight, which means we will not wander off into sin and folly. In other words, what's happening here is we're being encouraged to do this. When another believer is beginning to wander from the straight path into temptation or sin or isolation, and they're wandering and they're no longer looking at Jesus, go alongside them and turn their gaze and remind them what we're all looking for and encourage them to walk with you on that path. In other words, actively, proactively encourage one another to righteousness and wisdom. Now that's hard to do because it feels really intrusive when someone starts to waver in their obedience to Christ and you feel pulled to go tell them. Maybe somebody stops being a part of the congregation. They just sort of fall off and they prioritize other things. It's very awkward to go to somebody and say, hey, brother, we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, do not forsake the gathering together as is the habit of some. And if you do this, you're isolated from the herd. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get isolated. That's very invasive because you're suggesting to them you might need to change your priorities a little bit. But note that there's a difference between doing that judgmentally and in a condemning fashion and doing that because you're trying to make sure everybody finishes the race. You see, in a group of loving, gracious Christians, rebuke is redemptive and kind. In fact, it's an extra kind thing to do because they're willing to take on the discomfort of rebuke to help you. You know, it's not an easy thing for an oncologist every day to be telling people they have a tumor. But thank God for oncologists who have the guts to tell people they have a tumor. In the same way as Christians, you and I should be looking not just for those who might be fatiguing, but also for those who might be wandering. And to go to them and not say, gotcha, which is what some do, but to say, I love you. I've done it many times myself. Come on back, man. Get back in line, right? Come on back. That's what he's saying. And the reason why you want them to walk on the path is this. Because if they begin to wander, if their knees sag too low and their femur breaks and snaps and you don't help them, then that injury will lead to them, quote, falling away. Because right here, I hate to eviscerate the ESV. I'm trying not to do that. But when it says that you should make straight paths with your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, that word for put out of joint is probably better translated so that what is lame will not be cast aside. Put out of joint is a rare use of that word, if ever. It's debatable. His point is this. When somebody's injured, the temptation is to cast them aside. You put them back on the straight path, carry them if they're tired, so that they do not get put aside in the race of life, so they are not cast aside on the journey to new earth. Because here's the deal. When they're failing, either because of fatigue or because they're wandering in disobedience, if you let them do that, their injury will lead to death. But if you bring them back into the fold and you point them again to Jesus Christ, who has opened the way to the throne of God from chapter 4, verse 16, then what you're doing then is getting them back into focus to the very one who is the healer. You're bringing them back into the community of the ones who are being healed. So that injury, as you carry them, they get better and better. As you tell them the word of God, they get stronger and stronger. And eventually the person who was fatiguing, who was erring into sin, might himself or herself become the encourager, might himself or herself become the admonisher. And one day you are limping, and lo and behold, there's the person that you had the guts to go love, doing the same for you. His point is, If you don't address the wandering and the fatigue, they will die. But if you do, then by God's grace, they may be healed. Now, this is very important. Look, the healing there is not active voice, meaning it doesn't say that they will heal themselves. It says that if you pull them back on the straight and narrow, if we walk together the straight and narrow, we will be healed by somebody else. Well, who does the healing in Scripture? In fact, did you know that verse 12 is from Isaiah 35? I don't know if you know this. Lift the drooping hand, strengthen your knees. That's a quote from Isaiah 35, which is a prophecy about the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, we're told that one day a Messiah will come. This is before Jesus when it was written. We were told that a Messiah will come, and when he comes, then the leaders of Israel should go and encourage the cripple and the lame and to strengthen the weak knees. And then it says, for your God has come to save you. And then a few verses later, Isaiah 35, it says, and at that time, the lame will leap like the deer. In other words, this author is assuming we know something about Isaiah 35, which talks about Jesus. Namely, that when Jesus shows up, healing has come. Healing has become possible. So those of us who fix our gaze on Jesus are optimistic and know for a fact that if we pursue the healer, healing will come. You will not always drag. Your femur will not always be broken. If you stay on the straight and narrow, fix your gaze on Christ and do his will and listen to his voice. So hopefully you get some sense of why it's such a gift to have a community around you. Hopefully you get some sense so far. Those are the first two things. Straighten up the hands and knees. Make straight paths with your feet so that you might be healed instead of being killed. Verse 14 gives us the third thing that we should do together, for each other, with each other, and that is strive. Strive. It's a word that, I mean, strive is a great translation of it. It just means to pursue passionately. I mean, to strive. There, I did it. I always hate it when someone does that. They're like, running means to hasten swiftly. Okay, strive. But I want you to get the idea of the obsessive, rigorous pursuit here. It doesn't mean casually attempt. There should be something about Christians that we're maniacally obsessed with two things here as we pursue Christ. That on that journey, part of our technique includes obsession with two things, peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. So what is the first thing? He says, strive for peace with everybody. No qualification. Everybody strive for peace. Now what's interesting is in verses 15 and 16, he's going to explain what he means by that. He'll give us some examples of how Christians pursue peace. But before we go into the specifics, they're not the only ones, but the examples he gives, I do want to suggest to you that we have for us already, as we gaze at Christ, a model of how seriously a human should take peace. Jesus, again, is God in the flesh, human and God, standing already at the finish line at the right hand of God as our ambition, but also as our example. Now, I want to ask you, what was Jesus willing to do to have peace with his Father and with other human beings? Because note, when it says to have peace with everyone, it's not just peace with humans. It's peace with every human being, but it's also peace with God. God is a one. God is a person. He's a divine person. But you better believe that we're to pursue peace with God. Right? So Jesus Christ, what was he? How obsessed was he with the pursuit of peace? He was so concerned with the pursuit of peace that he was willing to be crucified to gain it. In fact, I don't know if you know this, in Ephesians, the first three chapters, one of the dominant themes explicated several different times is that Jesus Christ gave his blood on the cross to make enemies friends, to do things like, quote, to break down the wall of hostility that existed between man and God and man and man. Jesus is a peacemaker, and he was willing to die to bring peace in this world. To be a Christian and to follow the example of our Messiah means that we must always be making a laser or a straight line to peace. So what does that look like? Well, in addition to the examples we'll get in a minute, well, I'll just wait till we get to the examples in a minute. But you understand why we need to be told this, right? I mean, y'all understand that fundamental to the fall of humanity was the creation of division, the opposite of peace. The opposite of peace is divisiveness, division, enmity. And when Adam and Eve sinned, a lot of things happened, and one of them was they instantly, the moment they disobeyed the will of God that brings peace, their disobedience brought discord, and suddenly Adam and Eve are arguing with each other, blaming each other, they're hiding from God, everybody's not getting along anymore. As God disciplines us for a new earth, he has to teach us the way of peace, because we've learned the way of discord. And we're good at it, y'all. We're so quick. You know, the moment something bad happens, we're so quick to judge somebody else. We're so quick to get mad at them. We're so quick to get bitter at them outside of Christ. But to be a Christian is to be called in the midst of any struggle, any offense, to immediately ask, what will it take to make peace between us? And not like in a, what are you going to give me to make peace? It's, what can I give to establish peace? That's what the cross is. It's God showing us what real humanity is, sacrifice for peace. More on that in a minute, but I want you to think about yourself. Are you the kind of person who in your relationships is obsessed with giving whatever is necessary to bring peace and unity? Or are you prone to drama? Drama follows some of us like a shadow. If drama is a common experience for you with others, it's possible, it's not necessary, it's possible that the common denominator is you. You might just be a divisive person. And I need y'all to understand, God is gracious and you can be healed of that. You can get back on the straight and narrow. But you know that Satan's primary quality is that he's an accuser and a divider? That's his MO. There's almost nothing on this earth more satanic than someone who creates division in relationships. So I would encourage you to consider, do you like drama and gossip? Do you tend to be quick to be angry, quick to be hurt, slow to forgive, slow to seek reconciliation? I would encourage you to repent of that and to learn that part of how we walk together is to be like Jesus Christ, quick to look for peace, quick to look for peace. And I don't have to tell you what it looks like. I would encourage you to that. Thank goodness God is a peacemaker. The second thing we're to pursue is equally countercultural, holiness. It's interesting, isn't it, that in this list, there's just two things he tells us. As we go towards Christ and he sort of talks about the technique of our journey, he mentions peace and holiness. Where's happiness? Where's comfort? Where's security? Where's financial prosperity? Where are all the things we spend so much time looking for? He says, look for peace between you and God, you and others, and look for holiness. Holiness is a complicated term. To some extent, the only way you can understand holiness is just to understand the character of God. God is holy, therefore be holy, as Deuteronomy tells us to do, and Matthew chapter 5 tells us to do. Be holy, for I am holy. That's something that we see several times in Scripture. In other words, the best understanding of what is holiness is just to understand the character of God. But to give it as much of a label as I can, to be holy is to be pure, unadulterated by sin and the stain of wickedness. It's to be pure and to have been set aside for God's purposes. Which means that to be holy is to have abandoned your purposes. To be holy is to have crucified your ambitions, every single one of them that did not come from Jesus. He may give you some of the things you wanted, he may not, but they've got to die as hopes and ambitions for you. So holy is pure, unsinful, and set apart for God's purposes. And we should relentlessly pursue holiness as a church. Because note again, this is what we do as a congregation. So the pursuit of holiness is not merely a matter of private devotion. It also should structure our liturgy together. There should be something about how we worship that a profound desire for holiness is at the heart of it. A desire for peace is at the heart of it. In the way we worship together, in the way we live together, in the way we talk to one another. In the way, just think for instance, is it the case that in our conversations together we talk a lot about the pursuit of holiness? Do we want it as badly for ourselves as God wants it for us? And this is actually interesting. I don't have time to reread it, but if you look back at verses 3 through 11, where we're told that our Father is disciplining us so that we can inherit his kingdom, it actually says he's disciplining us for two things, so that we might share his holiness and have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, we're told that the Father wants for you, and the things he's even putting you through are so that you will experience peace and holiness. Now, that means then that if we do not relentlessly pursue peace and holiness together and encourage one another in that, we're trying to disagree with our dad. We're going a different direction from our father. Some of you have been parents, and you know what it is to have a good ambition for your kids, a clear direction on how to get there, and they're saying, we have different ambitions and different directions. So I just need to understand, God wants holiness and peace for you. We need to learn to strive for that which the Father is developing within us. Because here's the deal. If it's true that the power of our Father is directed toward us growing in peace and holiness, that's the only thing we have any promise of achieving. And our wise father is saying, it's the only thing you have need of. So pursue it. And again, I'm just going to invite you to think. Do you concern yourself every day? And I mean this more than with anything else. With the pursuit of holiness, godliness. Is that the driving force of your hours, your money, your words, or is it something else? Now, this text is under no pretense that you and I are just going to snap our fingers and get perfect at this. In fact, I've already made the point. We don't make ourselves better at this. What we do is we look at each other and we encourage peace and holiness by turning everyone's gaze to the healer who heals divisive people, who heals unholy people, who purifies. In fact, the whole book has been telling us he's the high priest who purifies unholy people. So the idea here is we encourage one another and point to Christ through scripture, prayer, and fellowship. But in so doing, we do need to have an obsession with peace and with holiness, which is hard to do in a world of indulgence and unholiness, but that's what we're called to. And look what he says. We should strive for that holiness because what? Without that holiness, no one sees God. One of the beautiful promises of the new earth in the book of Revelation is that instead of just hearing about God, one day we're going to look at him. You know how Moses in the Old Testament wasn't allowed to look at God? Do you know why? He wasn't holy enough. We're told in Exodus when God passes by Moses and lets him see the back of a form of God. In other words, it's not even God himself, and it's not even the front of the sort of image of God. So on several levels, it's not God he's looking at. He's told, you can't look me in the eyes, it would destroy you because you're not yet holy enough. When the people of Israel were at the mountain of Sinai to receive the law of God, God said, do not let any of them touch the mountain because I'm going to be up there. And if they so much as touch the foot of it, those unholy people, they will be destroyed by my just wrath. You and I cannot look God in the eye without holiness, but this is a scandalous but generous fact. With the holiness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, one day he will look God in the face. And all those years of wondering whether he's real, whether he cares, will be gone. Because as Paul says, you're not going to be looking through a mirror dimly. You're going to look your loving Father in the face, and you can look at him. And he will look at you. And he will say your name. And nothing will ever go wrong ever again. And as Tim Keller used to say, everything bad will come untrue. That will not happen until sin is pulled from your bleeding hearts. And only the high priest Jesus can do that. Only the high priest Jesus can do that. So seek holiness so that you may gaze into the face of your loving Father and recognize that it comes from him. It comes from him. Whew. So if peace and holiness are obsession, verses 15 and 16 actually develop that for us. In fact, where it says, see to it, in verse 15, that's a better way to translate that would be making sure. Because it's actually not a finite verb there, it's a participle. In other words, he's trying to further develop what he means by strive for holiness and peace. This is going to tell us the means, or at least some of the means, by which a congregation does that. So how do we as a congregation pursue peace and holiness? There are lots of ways, but here are some. The first one is in verse 15. Seeing to it, or making sure that, quote, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So here we go again to our mutual responsibility. As we look around the church and we see people, there are some of us in here who are at risk of falling short of God's grace. And again, it's just an unusual passage. I'm just going to do this a lot. Where it says fails to obtain, that can mislead you a bit. Because it'll give you this idea that grace is something you go get for yourself. Like, go obtain it, you know? Like, if you want to obtain a career, that means go work hard, study hard, work hard, get a career. The idea here is that some might fall short of the grace of God. Well, if you know the scriptures, you know the book of Hebrews, you know the book of Ephesians or Philippians or the Gospels, you know. The means by which a Christian receives or attains the grace of God is faith. Right? We're told this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You should memorize that if you don't know it. It's a powerful passage. You have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here's the point I'm making. What it means for a Christian to be falling short of grace is to lack the faith that gives us access to the grace that is made available to us in Jesus Christ. What that means is we're supposed to look around as a congregation, and the way that we pursue peace and holiness is we look for those whose faith is failing, whose faith is fatiguing. This is exactly what we were told in chapters 2 and 4, that as you wander towards the promised land of new earth, be careful that your faith not stop, that you continue in the faith. Because as Israel showed us in the book of Exodus, when they failed to trust God, they fell into disobedience. They went off the straight and narrow. Their femurs were cracked and they died in the wilderness. The point I'm trying to make is this. The way we obtain the grace of God is by trusting in Jesus Christ. So the way that we make sure none of us fall short of the grace of God is by fostering faith. So again, when a brother or sister, you see that they're not looking at Jesus anymore, they're tempted to stop trusting him, go to them and lovingly, gently encourage their faith. Remind them of Christ and his love. Read Psalm 1. If you know nothing else to do, Psalm 103 is a balm for any sickness. That's why we read it today. It is so beautiful when your faith fails to hear that man passes like the flowers of the field, and its place remembers him no more, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him. So trust him, and his steadfast love will always be with you. Encourage their faith with scripture, with prayer, and with fellowship. Look for them. Very important, when Jesus said in Matthew 25 that we will be judged based on how we treated his people, he makes no excuse for not knowing those who are struggling. In fact, in Matthew 25, when he says to the goats on his left, enter into condemnation, those of you, because you did not serve me when I was in need, they say, when did we not see you in need? And he says, well, I was right there the whole time. In other words, ignorance is no excuse. Part of the call of the Christian is to seek out the brother and sister who's struggling. So if you're like, well, I don't know who needs help. When I find out, I'll... No. Look. One way you can do this, it might be interesting if we all do this at once, but right after service, find somebody and encourage them. Not just a friend. Friends are great. Find somebody and encourage them. You get the idea. But we're told to go around encouraging the faith of others because we know if you see a brother or sister's faith failing, they may fall short of salvation itself. And you're called to go to them and encourage them. Same thing goes for you in reverse, though. If right now, as many of you are experiencing, if your faith is failing, do not keep your lips sealed. And when a genuine brother or sister says, how are you? Have the humility to say, my femur is cracked. I'm not doing so well. I'm not sure I trust Jesus anymore. Don't be afraid to say that. John the Baptist said that. He sent messengers to Jesus in Matthew 11 and said, are you really the Messiah? And he was one of the greatest men who ever lived in the kingdom of God. Understand that doubting Christ is one of the struggles that genuine Christians face. So don't feel humiliated when your faith lags. Be honest about it and allow God to use his people to make sure that you don't fall from grace. You don't fall short. Be open and honest about it. I know how hard that is. I know some people have betrayed you before. But that's why people of character matter in the church. That's why membership matters, by the way. Oh, I've got to be careful not to go too long on this. Part of the reason why a church should be careful who it affirms as members is because we're saying to each other whom we can approach when we're in trouble. And if we just let anybody walk in here and act like a Christian and we don't hold them accountable, then whom do we talk to? The church will be full of betrayal if you just let immature people who don't actually believe in Jesus join willy-nilly. That's why the elders, when they meet you, they ask you, what's your testimony? It's not like we're trying to, have you earned your way in, pal? The idea is, before we say to the others, this is someone with whom we have mutual encouragement, are you a Christian? Can you be trusted with their secrets? Will you be gracious to them when they confess? Okay. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The grace of God is obviously important because without the grace of God, there is no peace. You can see how this is actually an articulation of how to seek peace as a people. If it weren't for the grace of God, we'd still be at war with God himself. The peace that exists between God and man is grounded in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which means by extension that the peace which exists between Christians is also grounded in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not going to be unified and at peace with each other until you've all appreciated the grace of Christ for you and are thereby able to extend the same to others. So this is important. Peace in the congregation will not come until Christians begin to live out the image of Christ and become gracious and extend to others the same grace they've received. The temptation in the midst of strife is to claim what's yours. I want my apology. I want my justification. I want you to act the way I want you to act. You expect. But the grace of God has no expectations. That's why it's called grace, not payment. Part of what's going to unify us is when we let go of our expectations on others, we're patient with how God's working in them, and we approach them with nothing but the grace of God in Jesus Christ and accept them as full believers, whatever their state, because that's what God has done with them. That will establish peace. So if you are at enmity or you're somehow divided with anybody in this congregation, the only grounds for that division is one of you is not being gracious like God has been gracious to you in Christ. One of you or both of you is still expecting something. Grace does not expect. Grace is generous in its mercy. Forgive one another and have peace. So you can see how this is all about grace and peace together. That's why the next thing he says, the second way in which we live out a peaceful, holy life together is we make sure no root of bitterness takes hold. Oh, this one's sneaky. Bitterness. Bitterness is buried anger and frustration. Somebody ever done something to you? Whether it was right or wrong, meaning whether it was actually a bad thing or not, you got frustrated and angry, and you thought the best thing to do with it is nothing. I'm just going to sit on it. Just bury it. Some of us are worse about this than others. We have a bad experience in a relationship, a little anger, a little bitterness, rather than have the humility to talk about it, rather than have the willingness to go and be generous enough to tell the truth about what you're feeling, we hide it. We bury it. Well, isn't it interesting that bitterness is said to be, that we're here talking about a root of bitterness? In other words, you know, you take an acorn and you just step on it and you're like, no one's ever going to see this, right? Beneath your feet, what's happening to the acorn? Its roots begin to spread first. And they spread and they spread. And you're standing there going, no one's ever going to see this acorn. No one's ever going to see my anger, my frustration. I've got it well hidden. But eventually your foot's going to start doing this. And you're going to be able to stop what's happening because an oak tree is growing. But before the oak tree emerges and disrupts the surface, the roots spread. I need you all to understand something. There's something about bitterness that it starts to grow down first, but then eventually it comes to the surface. And by the time it does, it's usually much bigger than it would have been if we'd never put that seed in the ground to begin with. Some of you struggle with bitterness. So you experience something, and you bury it. And you think somehow it'll be fine. Only to find out over the years that you become more and more bitter. Sometimes you don't even know why. You're just angry. You're quick to be mad. You just jump on people, your kids. You jump on them for accidents. You know, you jump on your spouse. You jump on your friends. And you find yourself just to be an embittered, angry. And inside, you're just always judging people. No one's living up to your standard. This is what's happened is somewhere in the past, you may have planted one or more seeds of frustration and not dealt with them in grace. In the relentless pursuit of peace, you've buried those things and you thought they were gone, and for years roots have been buried into your soul, and now it's emerging and you don't know what to do with it, and you're just angry and miserable because you've poisoned yourself with bitterness. What a Christian who's relentlessly pursuing peace will do is never let that thing get buried in the first place, which sounds a whole lot like the relentless pursuit of peace. Building on the grace of God in Christ, what you do when you experience frustration or pain, go to the believer or the person who hurt you. Go to God as well and admit what has happened. Talk about it and be ready to extend Christ-like grace, whatever the response. In other words, your response does not need to be contingent on their response. Simply tell others how you feel, how they've hurt you, how you've hurt them. Ask God for the grace to forgive. And whether or not they ever agree with you, whether or not they ever respond in kind, you can let that go and it will not begin to plant roots in your soul. You have to let it go immediately. Now, if you're like, there's bitterness in me, well, God's pretty good at cutting roots out of the ground as well. So get back on the straight and narrow. Get you back on a straight path. Let somebody else encourage you. Go to them and say, I've struggled with bitterness, and let them lift you up as your femur is broken. And over time, the healer, whom you now look at in faith, he will remove the bitterness from your soul. And you won't just find that anger is gone. You'll find happiness replaces it, joy. So I hope you will take that to heart. Because if you don't, when that bitterness emerges, it's going to affect everybody else around you. You're going to ruin everybody else's life as well. So many of the frustrations in a congregation come from undealt with bitterness that grows into a tree, and you become a divisive, painful person to be around. So let it go. I don't see it in myself. Well, maybe you don't, but it's there. Let it go. It requires grace and humility. Okay, I mean, look what he says. Make sure that no root of bitterness springs up and what causes trouble. And look at this. Your root of bitterness might cause many others to be defiled. Oh, if I had a nickel. For every time I've heard somebody who's no longer in a church, who's isolated and alone, and angry who says, well, it's because so-and-so did such-and-such at my church. What bitterness does to people and how it drives them away from God is just incredible to me. Your root of bitterness might become a tree over which another person trips into condemnation. Don't let it grow. Don't let it grow. Seek peace and holiness. By God's grace, He'll help you. Verse 16, the third way that we pursue peace and holiness. I wish it was getting easier. Listen to this. You as a body, make sure that none of you is sexually immoral. Now hold on, pal. This is a little private. This is a little invasive. Do you mean to tell me that Christians are supposed to grab their, I don't know, telescopes and go around like, all right, who's looking at things they shouldn't look at? Who's sleeping around? Do we need morality police? Is that what he's suggesting? No, he's not. It's just what I said at the beginning. What he's saying is, look around for those who may be falling into the most common sin of passion, sexual immorality, and help them before they die. Help them before they fall away. Help them before they fall short of God's grace through disobedience and a lack of faith. Sexual immorality is so destructive. In fact, it's compared to Esau's eating of the stew, which I'll talk about in just a moment. It's a forfeiture of future glory for present and passing pleasure. Sexual sin is the forfeiture of glory, eternal glory, for passing pleasure. That's all it is. And I'm just telling y'all, if in your life or in the life of someone in this congregation you're aware of sexual immorality, please pray to God for grace. Pray to God for love, and then go either to yourself or to the other and try to draw back that brother or sister from that sin and make sure that there's no one here who's sexually immoral. Because it leads to destruction. Now, if you are the sexually immoral one and someone comes to you, the way you can apply this passage is humbly accept the rebuke as love, which is hard to do. When someone tells you you're in the wrong, our immediate reaction is to do what we do every political election: bristle up, take sides, and nuke each other. Who are you to tell me that? It's not your business. What right have you? In a community of loving people, you need to be humble enough when someone rebukes you for sexual immorality to say, thank you for keeping me from running off a cliff, falling short of the grace of God into my own destruction. Will you please help me? Will you please carry me? Will you remind me of the straight and narrow? In other words, will you please remind me of Scripture? Will you pray with me and will you fellowship with me? Right? Accept that. See it as God's grace. Some of you, by the way, are already like, please, if someone would do that for me. I counsel people all the time who would love it if somebody else would be gracious enough to come alongside them and encourage them. And there are those of you in this room right now who are struggling with sexual immorality, and you have been doing it for years, and you are devastated, and you don't know what to do, and you feel trapped. Well, if it's true that God's given you the church to help you when you're weak, to be a means of God's grace, what can you do with that thing that you can't defeat? Maybe confess it. Confess it to a brother or sister, and let them pick you up. Let them carry you. There's a reason why we do public confession. I won't get into our liturgy again. I do that all the time. But I hope you understand the significance of both identifying and admitting sexual immorality. Don't let it take root. It's just like bitterness, by the way. It starts small, and then it just destroys everything. The marriages, the families in this room that have been devastated by the sexual immorality of various people within it. Oh, it's just so devastating. So early on, confess it. Help each other. It's not just sexual immorality we're to avoid. We're to make sure that in this church, in this congregation, there's no unholiness. That word unholiness there, by the way, is not the same word for holy as above. We're to relentlessly pursue peace and holiness. And that holiness is agiosmos. That's the Greek word for holiness up above. This word, bebelos, I think is what it is. Almost sounds like Babylon. There's a reason. This unholiness refers to, get this, being disinterested in transcendent future things and focused entirely on the present trivial things. The word bebelos refers to someone who doesn't think about the age to come or the heavenly vision that the first 10 chapters of this book has told us about. A bebelos person is not some, you know, pirate kicking kittens around, evil tyrant kind of person. It's just somebody who doesn't pay any attention to what God's saying and just focuses on the trivial things of life. Sweet tea, career, whatever. It's all just bones. What I'm getting at is it's someone whose mind is not set on heavenly things, holy things, and peaceful things. And this is where we can do an inventory on ourselves. What is your mind set on? Is it set on your identity in this age? Is it set on success in this age? What's it set on? Is it set on the vision of reality that Hebrews has given us of Christ at the right hand of the Father, ready to come back and deliver his brothers and sisters to eternal glory? And is your life grounded on that reality? If not, you are bebelos. And what's the example he gives? It's Esau. What is the sin of Esau? In Genesis 25, which we talked about, I don't know, somewhere between 1 and 10 years ago, it was when we were doing the Genesis series. And My wife and daughter helped me remember when things happened in the past. We talked about Genesis 25. And if you remember the story of Genesis 25, very simply put, Esau is the firstborn son of Isaac. Isaac is the rich father, blessed by God, who will pass on God's blessing to the world. And Esau, as firstborn, has the birthright of that glory. Esau, as firstborn of Isaac, is like Jesus is to God, or like you and I to God the Father. He's a son who has an inheritance that is amazing. He is going to be the heir of the seed of promise for the world's salvation. The heir of all the wealth and glory of Abraham was going to be Esau's because he was the firstborn. He just had to wait. He just had to wait. It was all his. And one day he came home from hunting. He was particularly hungry. And his brother Jacob, who had no claim to the glory of the family, had made a bowl of chili. And Esau was so bebelos that he could not think and wait for the glory that his name would inherit. And he told his brother Jacob, "I'll give you my birthright if you give me that bowl of chili." Because to Esau's fallen, ungodly mind, the pleasure right in front of him was far grander than the pleasure way ahead of him. And out of a lack of faith in God's promises, a lack of faith in his own father, Esau preferred the slop of present pleasure to the glory of eternal inheritance. A Christian who indulges in sexual immorality and who spends their time focusing on the trivial things of this age is an Esau who's drinking slop and neglecting their birthright, which is to stand at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ on high and live forever. It's to have all the world at your feet as a meek servant of a benevolent father. And you need to remember that when the things of this earth tempt you, when the trinkets of this age tempt your gaze, remember, if I'll just wait, I'll see that that's just a bowl of chili. That's all it is. Or worse, it could be a bowl of poison. It's at least a bowl of chili. Now back up again. Remember, this is about how we talk to each other, how we relate to each other. We should look and see. And this is so hard. It's hard for me as a pastor. Even pastors are looked at oftentimes like, who are you to tell me this? We should be looking for brothers and sisters who seem really obsessed with cars and houses and money and beauty and health and relationships of this earth, and who are not thinking about the way God has portrayed reality and are not living according to the glorious vision of Christ that is given to us in the book of Hebrews. And we go to them, we don't say, "Ha, how dare you?" We go to them and say, "I have done the same, and I love you. Your femur's cracked. Let me carry you. You're wandering off the path. Let's get back on the straight and narrow." In order to do that, we'll have to be gracious. We'll have to be obsessed with peace and holiness, and we'll have to be humble enough to receive that kind of input. Now, reframed, you begin to realize how beautiful the church is. I don't go backpacking without friends. And if I fall and break my leg, I don't look at somebody and say, "How dare you point out my injury to me?" Because I look at things a certain way, I value that companion. However imperfect they may be, however broken they may be, I value what God has done with that person on that trail. Nobody whose femur has been uncovered was being carried and fed by somebody and hated him for it. So here's what I need you to understand. When you look at the world the way God does, the church is no longer a place for frustration and bitterness. When you look at it with his grace and his wisdom, it's a beautiful gift. In all of its brokenness, itself is a broken femur being healed by God. But nonetheless, the church is a gift. Be the gift. Accept the gift. And how do we do all that? Well, look at Jesus. Look at Christ who went before, who died so that you might be healed, died so that you might have peace, who never strayed from the path. He endured more hell than you ever will, and he never once walked off the straight and narrow. He was lame, but he was not cast aside because he kept his faith in his Father. So whoever you are, wherever you are, look to Jesus Christ. Run the race of faith. Love the brothers. Accept their love. And we together, as a tribe, as a herd, will cross the finish line. And when we're fully redeemed, we're going to like each other far more than we do now. And we're going to enjoy eternity unalone. And we'll look at the face of our Father. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. And we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.